We've been looking at the story of Balaam. The story of Balaam, it continues without interruption, really, from the previous chapter, which would be chapter 24. That's where we were last week. After being totally humiliated, remember this guy, totally humiliated by his donkey, his talking donkey, Balaam, the non-Jewish sorcerer and prophet. He wasn't Jewish, kind of a sorcerer and a prophet. I know it's kind of hard to figure that he's all those things, but we find out that he's far from a follower of the Lord. But remember, he's a prophet. He's commissioned by Balak, the king of Moab, and to curse the Jews, basically. And he found himself incapable of doing that. Over and over, they offer all the sacrifices, and he's ready, and he can't do it. And Balak is looking down from the mountain on the Israelites, and he's thinking they're multiplying, and they're going into the promised land, and they're getting stronger, and they're increasing, and you need to curse them. I don't think we can take them. I want you to curse them. And he just can't. He can't speak what the Lord doesn't tell him to say. So he finds himself incapable of cursing them, and instead he bestows on the Jews four tremendous blessings. Each time he's to curse, he says a blessing upon him. And you know, you could picture King Balak going, "All right, just shut up. Stop already." He bestows four tremendous blessings, some of which, believe it or not, the Jews even recite today in their prayers. Some of those words in their prayers today. And the last one foretells the messianic redemption. If you guys remember that, actually that was chapter 24, verse 17. And then, you know, we see Balaam's third and fourth prophecies. And we get to the point where Numbers 31 is going to tell us when we get there, but I'm kind of going ahead. But it tells us that knowing that he couldn't curse God's people, Balaam suggests to Balak, he told him that he could get him to bring a curse upon themselves by having their women go in and seduce all the Jewish guys. Get the prettiest ones, slap some paint on that barn, and get them. That's J. Vernon McGee's expression. Get him amongst the guys. Get him in there and have him seduce them. And then when they're seduced and all that, introduce your gods, your idolatry. And it worked. Well, we think it worked anyway. So Balaam told Balak he could get him to bring a curse on themselves. Bring them in and let them incorporate idol worship into this as well. And it'll work into their seduction. Did Balak take Balaam's advice? Well, look at Numbers 25, verse 1. And Israel abode in Shittim. The people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Now, I would say, yeah, evidently Balaam's advice to Balak to have his women seduce the Israelite men was no doubt followed. And they called the people under the sacrifice of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. These are the people of the true and living God. And over and over and over again, we see these people seduced. And you know something? We see Christians go through the same thing in our country, don't we? Seduced by society, seduced by what's on TV, what's on the internet, what's happening. It's happening all over the place. All the pagan and heathen are all around us, and they're bombarding us if we let them with all this kind of stuff. We'll end up in whoredom like these guys if we're not careful. And they called the people into the sacrifices of their gods, and the people bowed down to them. And look at this, verse 3, and Israel joined himself to Baal Peor. Baal, the worship of Baal. You ever heard of Baal today? He's literally Satan, is what, you know, people will tell you today, Baal. And this Baal worship, it included sexual perversion in the worship. I mean, obviously, you know, I don't know where they get that from, but this was practiced at Mount Peor, right here where they were at. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. This is interesting. The Lord, we read that he's angry. And that word translated anger literally refers to the reddening of the nose. His face was red, is the way this is written. Now, nobody can see the Lord and know that his face is red, but this is how it's written. And it implies not only that the Lord's angry to the point that his face was red, but that also his face was red because of crying. So there's sorrow in this as well. If you're watching your kids, those of you who have kids, and you see them messing up, and it's bad, it makes you cry. It'll make you cry. It will. The Lord's like that. The Lord has compassion on his sheep, on his people. And, you know, so it's to the point where his face is red, but it's red from crying because of a broken heart. That's what it's implying. So while the Lord's face was flushed with anger, it's equally true that his heart is broken. Did you ever think of that? You could break the Lord's heart. We can break his heart as he sees what his children are doing. Now, again, there was a shrine to this pagan god Baal up there on Peor, and they did all kinds of wicked, idolatrous stuff. So this is Israel's introduction to Baal worship, which they continue on and off all the way up until Babylon comes into Israel and takes them away. And we read of the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonian soldiers come in three separate times and take Israel away and destroy the temple and ruin everything. And God takes his people off to Babylon, and they are cleansed of idol worship, aren't they? In the middle of where all the idols began, they're taken to Babylon where there's idols everywhere, and they're cleansed from this idolatry. There was no more idolatry in them after the Babylonian captivity. Not really. So anyways, here, this is their introduction to it, and it continues on and off till Babylon carries them away. That's going to be about 1,000 years after this. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people. Look at this, man. Take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. Wow. And you're thinking, God would do that? Well, he holds the leaders responsible. It's gross immorality. God says, take the leaders, those who should know better. You get them, guys. Round them all up. They should have stopped this from happening, but they didn't. Those who went along with it, those who didn't stand against it, and hang them in the sun as a spectacle for a lesson to everyone. Now, he makes an example of this because before they go into the promised land, he's trying to clean them all up. He wants them to go in the promised land with all these things behind them. And I would imagine, you know, you're looking at something like this. This is quite an example, isn't it? God wants this punished and taken care of before the promised land. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye everyone his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. So Moses orders the judges of Israel to slay every man who is caught up in this immorality. Every man seduced by the Moabite and Midianite women. All of them. Wow. And behold, look at this. One of the children of Israel, a Hebrew, came, and he brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation. In other words, he's sneaking around with her, and he sneaks her into a tent, whatever, in the sight of all the congregation of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So the anger of the Lord is kindled, and his heart is broken, and the leaders are hanged, and the sinners are slain. Blood is flowing. People are weeping. And in the midst of all of this, there's one guy who has the audacity to take a Midianitish woman into his tent, let's say, in sight of the tabernacle, and everybody sees this. This is audacity. I mean, this is just amazing. He has the audacity to bring a Midianite woman within sight of the door of the tabernacle where all can see. Look at this, verse 7. Now this sounds radical too. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, so now he's going to become the high priest, this guy takes action. I'm going to stop this. He saw it. He rose up from among the congregation, and he took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. Now, many people, I've heard other guys preach that he got them both in one shot because they were in the act. Just right through the both of them, and could be. So Phinehas, he's the grandson of Aaron. He thrusts a javelin through both the Israelite man and the Midianite woman. And you know, this is interesting. I thought he wants the spirit to prevail, so he spears it. Get the point. And those that died in the plague were 20 and 4,000. So a plague again. those who the Lord wanted to eliminate here because what they were involved with. Now, what's interesting, according to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8, 23,000 fell in one day, it says. So evidently, another 1,000 fell the next day or the next day. But Paul records that they, 23,000 fell in one day. So probably the sun went down and the extra 1,000 died the next day, I guess. So another 1,000 fell a day or so later after this. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Wouldn't you like to have people say when you're gone, he was zealous for God, man? I mean, I'm not saying you got to go spear people through or anything, but I'm just saying, wouldn't you like to have the Lord or someone say that, boy, he was zealous for the Lord. I mean, he was on fire for the Lord. He loved the Lord. He had a lot of passion. And well, Phinehas and his children, they're going to be blessed for generations because he dealt with this. He dealt with the sin that swept through the congregation. And it's a promise so sure, actually, that it's repeated in Psalm 106, verse 31 and 32, or 30 and 31, somewhere in that neighborhood, but Psalm 106. Now, verse 14, now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of a chief house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head over a people and of a chief house in Midian. Now Zimri, believe it or not, his name means remember him. He comes from an upstanding family. He does. But walked into sin with Cozbi. See, you can come from a great family. Doesn't mean you've chosen to walk with the Lord. I mean, if you guys know anything about Franklin Graham, it took him a long time to get on board. You know, he was into some drugs and drinking and guns and bikes and all that stuff that we all used to do. Well, some of us anyway. But anyways, he came from an upstanding family and he falls into this sin with Cozbi, whose name means deception. Isn't that interesting? I wonder if Bill knows that. Anyway, they were of leadership families and did this flagrantly and defiantly. Right out there, they didn't care who saw it. Sometimes people are that brazen in their sin, aren't they? Well, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, vex the Midianites and smite them. And the Midianites, they were related to Israel way back. If you go back far enough, they're related, distant cousins and everything. But somehow, even Moses' father-in-law, if you guys remember him, he was a high priest of Midian. Now, something happened. Something happened somewhere. They fell out of grace with each other. They became enemies, especially once the Midianites joined the Moabites. The Moabites were always bad. The Midianites joining with the Moabites is a really bad thing. Somehow, they become enemies. And look at this. He says, verse 18, for they vex you with their wiles. You've fallen into it, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake. So this, another plague here, and many are die from this. And even though this account is kind of graphic and it's kind of gory and everything like that, it's like the crucifixion, isn't it? It's necessary. It was necessary. We look at the crucifixion, and a lot of people are turned off by the blood. There are newer translations of the Bible where they don't want to put the word blood in it so much because people don't like the word blood. Can you picture that? If that's what the original word of God is saying, blood, why would they take it out? So it's graphic, it's gory, it's just like the crucifixion. It's necessary, and it is, because in Numbers 22 through 24, they're encamped in a cross. You have the tabernacle in the middle. Three tribes. You've got a giant cross. That's what Balaam and Balak saw from the mount as they looked down. They're in a cross. So they're encamped in this cross so Israel couldn't be cursed. I think it's a real picture to us. Because of Jesus' finished work on the cross of Calvary, we can't be cursed either. It's the cross, isn't it? We can't be cursed. As Paul says, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because of the cross, Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. But we see many of the very same people who were blessed in chapters 23 through 24. Now they're not in chapter 25, are they? They're cursed in chapter 25 because of the sin they brought on themselves. You want to get cursed? Bring the sin down upon yourself. Fall into the idolatry of the world. Get plagued by the world. Get fallen into their whatever they're doing. And it's really easy to do, but they brought it on themselves. People come in for counseling or whatever, and it always comes down to this is a choice you made. You made this choice. You brought it upon yourself. You realize that, right? Oh, yeah. And well, let's repent. Let's pray. God's ready. God wants you back. He's already paid for this. If you're born again, let's just pray. Let's receive forgiveness and move on. And they brought it upon themselves. And Israel, good picture, I guess. Israel was really into irrigation. If you ever go over there, what they've done with irrigation is marvelous. I mean, they've got groves and groves and groves of everything you can think of. Bananas for miles in the middle of nothing. Desert. They irrigate. You know, and many places in our country irrigate too, but this guy once told me that every summer the ditches, the irrigation ditches get flooded with water. And before the water comes and everything, you know, they flood irrigate the fields. Now, before the ditches can be filled with water, you got to go out there and look at the ditches. Winter's gone by. They could be full of timber and lumber and stones and dead animals. You pick it. All the things that could be in these ditches. You've got to go out there and clean these up, or you've got to hire somebody to do it. And all this junk accumulates every winter. It restricts the flow of water. So it's not some water king who turns on the water and says, I'm going to check out all your ditches before I turn on the water and all that. I'm going to inspect and see how clean they are, because that will determine how much water we send. No, they just turn the water on. They just turn the water on. And if it's restricted, it's because you didn't go out and clean those things. I think there's a big lesson in this. They just fully open the spigots. But what if the ditches are full of debris and it restricts the water flow? What if all that water coming is not coming through as good as it could because of the debris that restricts the flow of water to the fields? See, what I'm trying to say, God is, he's not saying your righteousness is going to determine how much blessing I let flow to you. That's not it. He just opens the spigot and he says, you're in the cross. Here comes the blessing. Clean up your ditches. That's what he's saying. The blessing is coming. It's coming. He's not cutting it off because you did something bad. It's just coming. You need to clean the ditch out. Am I making sense here? The blessing is flowing. Just clean your ditch. I know it sounds weird, but see, you're in the cross. Here comes the blessing. The problem is if there's pollution and dirt and junk in your pipeline, the flow through us and to us is restricted. It's not God. It's not God. It's your own carnality that clogs the pipe. So what do I have to do to get God to bless my family, my marriage? God has already released the blessings, if you will, for generations to come. The only question is, do I get the point? Will we, like Phineas, grab the spear? Will we take that spear? Will we clean out our ditch, so to speak? Luke 6:19, it says of Jesus, and the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him. Remember this? And that one woman went up and touched the hem of his robe, and she was healed. Virtue was just coming out of him. Virtue speaks of purity and power, both. Because Jesus was pure, because he had an open ditch, let's say. Power flowed from him in such a way that people who even touched the hem of his robe, they ended up healed and set free, like in Matthew 14:36. So if those around us are interested in spiritual things, maybe it's because, you know, they're not interested in spiritual things. Maybe it's because virtue isn't flowing out of you, us. Maybe virtue isn't flowing from us. Maybe virtue isn't flowing from us because our ditch is clogged by compromise, some idolatry, something, some immorality or whatever it might be, the junk of carnality. Or maybe there's a Midianite that God's drawing your attention to and he's saying, kill it. Spirit, Holy Spirit. Spirit, kill it, whether it's an attitude, it's an activity, it's a habit, it's a tendency. Think about it. Deal a death blow to it and let God's blessings flow. See, he's already opened the spigot. It's up to you to clean the way. Does it make sense, right? I mean, think about that. That's how it is. We think we're cutting off the flow because we did. No, the ditch is dirty. The blessing is trying to get to us. Let God's blessings flow. He's already opened the spigot and the blessings have already been sent. The only question is, will we clear the ditch and let the blessings of God flood us and bless our families? Chapter 26. You know what I'm going to do? Well, let's go through it. I'm not going to do everything because we did that before and we can follow a lot of the census on the internet if you want to on our website. And it came to pass after the plague that the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saying, take the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel. You're going to have a census again. From 20 years old and upward throughout their father's house, all that are able to go to war in Israel. This would be all the males, males only, 20 years old and up. And Moses and Eleazar the priest spake with them in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, take the sum of the people from 20 years old and upward, as the Lord commanded Moses and the children of Israel, which went forth out of the land of Egypt. Now many had already died in the wilderness. Imagine being Caleb and Joshua and everybody else but you guys dies. Now you know what I found interesting today? I thought on this. It talks about the men. What if the women didn't? I don't know for sure. What if you got all these old ladies hanging around now? I don't know, but just saying, I don't know. I really don't know. But anyways, a lot of these people died in the wilderness. If you remember in Numbers 1, verses 1 through 3, if you remember this, the Lord commanded Moses to number all the males in the congregation 20 years old and older. Now here, 25 chapters and 38, 39 years later, he's told to number them again for two reasons, for warfare and for welfare. Warfare and welfare. So here they are, they're on the brink of going into the promised land now. It's necessary that Israel knows the size of their army for the inevitable battles that are coming. Listen, as Christians, don't ever tell anybody they've got it easy now. Oh, you just got saved. Oh, you're born again. You know what? It's going to be a piece of cake now. No. See, these were inevitable battles that are coming. And we need to get Christians ready that, listen, it's not that you might be in a battle. You will be in a battle. Okay? You're going to be in a battle. The promised land is a representation of us in our relationship with Jesus. Yes, we're going into the promised land, but there's going to be battles, and there's going to be giants, and there's going to be problems, and there's going to be heathen all around us. So they need to get ready for this. It's not you might get in a battle, you will. I mean, I'm preaching to the choir here, right? Who doesn't know this? Maybe you went through a battle just to get here. Sometimes that happens. So it's also vital that to know the size of each tribe because they're about to divvy up the land. So obviously, you know, common sense, the bigger tribes are going to get a bigger piece of land. So they need to figure out the people that they can divide everything equitably among them all and everything. And in the result of the census that makes up the next 46 verses, we see these names and we see the families and we see the numbers. We've looked at all of this before. I kind of went into depth more on it last time we came through here. I listened to it today and I thought, you know, some of the names I pointed out, they mean different things. And you can look this over yourself. So skip to verse 9. It says, "And the sons of Eliab, Nemuel and Dathan and Abiram, that is that Dathan and Abiram, which were famous in the congregation, who strove against Moses and against Aaron in the company of Korah." Remember this rebellion with Korah. "When they strove against the Lord." If you remember, "and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah." Chapter 16. And I mentioned God made another example. Does it seem harsh? Yeah, but does it mean that they all went to hell? I don't think so. I think it was quite an example. But he says, when that company died, what time the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a sign. They sure did. That's a heck of a sign, right? They became an example. It's more like a billboard. The names of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram appear as if to show and remind people of this tragic results of rebellion. And I think it's important. They need this before they go into the promised land. But here we are, we're reading this. And we read, God's serious when rebellion happens, when it's right in his face too. So verse 11, notwithstanding, the children of Korah died not. Now I find this interesting. Korah's kids didn't die in the plague. I like this. They were not destined to be dysfunctional because their dad was a loser, right? I mean, think about it. Their dad's a rebel. They weren't burned up. They weren't wiped out. Instead, they went on to become worship leaders in the congregation. Eventually, they go on to become worship leaders like a choir under King David. Interesting. They appear 11 times or so in the Psalms. Then we have the tribes and the numbers of the census and all that. They're all mentioned. You know, God goes into all the details of all the names. We're not going to cover them all, but I think it's because all these people, all these names are important to the Lord. Plus, the Lord says, you know, check me out. I got it all in there. You want to check it out. You want the record. You want to know if this is real. I included everything. Check it out. Every detail. You know what I mean? He puts all those names in there. And because they're important, but they're also true. So Korah's descendants actually become, again, a singing group under King David. If you looked at later on, maybe the introduction to Psalm 42, it says written for the sons of Korah, one of David's Psalms, I believe, but it's a song and it's written so that Korah's descendants, this choir, can sing. Now we're going to jump all the way down to verse 51. We're really flying through this chapter. These were the numbered of the children of Israel. This is important. 600,000 and 1,730. 40 years earlier, Jewish males 20 years and older had numbered 605,550. Here, their number is 601,730. So that's a difference of 1,820. Manasseh gained 20,500, but Simeon lost 37,000, actually. Now, why did Simeon lose so many men? Well, according to Jewish scholars, it's because the man who took that Midianite woman into his tent was from that tribe. He took her to the door, almost to the door of the tabernacle, or within sight of the door of the tabernacle. He was of the tribe of Simeon, Numbers 25. So his sin cost the entire tribe. That's the point. Your sin could cost your entire tribe, your entire family. Your sin in one family can just totally destroy an entire family. Think about the things that can happen within a family. Drugs, drinking, just all kinds of things. Infidelity. Why did Simeon lose so many men? The Jewish scholars say this guy came from the tribe of Simeon. Your sin costs those around you. We have to think of that. We think, oh, I'm getting away with it. Nobody knows it. Nah, don't bet on that. It's not true. Verse 52, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, unto these the land shall be divided for an inheritance according to the number of names. To many thou shalt give the more inheritance, and to few thou shalt give the less inheritance. To everyone shall his inheritance be given according to those that were numbered of him. So obviously the bigger tribes got a bigger piece of land, bigger piece of property. If you remember the Levites, they don't get any property. They don't get anything. They serve the Lord day and night. Their lives are totally dedicated to the service of the Lord. They don't get any land. The Lord is their portion. The Lord is enough. My grace is sufficient. I want you guys serving me day and night without any other things to worry about. I don't want you raking leaves. I don't want you cutting grass. I want you just, you know. So, you know, and I find this interesting. Again, the bigger tribes got a bigger piece of property. Jesus talked about this too when he said, Luke 19:26, to those who have, more shall be given. To those who have not, what they have shall be taken from them. In other words, we're going to be given more if we'll do well with what God has entrusted us with. What are you doing with what he has trusted you with? Some people he's entrusted with a lot more. Some people he's entrusted with a lot less. The word tells us if you're faithful in the little things, you'll be given bigger things. Start out with the little things. Well, will be given more if we do well with what he's entrusted us, and we will lose what he gives us if we fail to tend it properly. That's for us to think about. Where does that apply to you? Verse 55, notwithstanding, the land shall be divided by lot according to the names of the tribes of their fathers they shall inherit. According to the lot shall the possession thereof be divided between many and few. So although the size of the tribe would determine the size of the property given them, the location of the property would be determined by lot. Or we could say drawing straws. It was actually stones probably, almost like dice. They considered the lot given to the Lord, whatever the Lord decides with however they did this. I'm not totally sure, but it was like drawing straws. And I find the combination of verses 53 and 54 and then 55 and 56 fascinating, because in the former, 53-54, we see Jesus' parable of the pounds from Luke 19, where servants are rewarded according to what they did with an equal number of pounds given to each servant. Remember that? Given to each of them. While in the latter one, verses 55 and 56, we see Jesus' parable of the talents. If you remember, that's from Matthew 25, in which the servants were rewarded according to what they did with the differing amounts that were sovereignly given to them. So man's free will and God's sovereignty both enter into this equation. And these are they that were numbered of the Levites. Again, the Levites weren't mentioned previously because they were in a different category completely. They didn't have a portion of the land given to them because they were to serve in the tabernacle. And unto Aaron was born Nadab. Now, this is a little bit of history, if you remember. And Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Nadab and Abihu died when they offered strange fire before the Lord. We remember this. So after Dathan and Abiram and Korah were mentioned earlier, now we see Nadab and Abihu, another great example the Lord made. Actually, their story is seen four times in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. It's not because God forgot what he said either. I think when God repeats something, he's like, I want you to learn this. I want you to see this. Do you see what happened here? I'm serious. He didn't do this because, you know, he forgot all about it, but because he wants us to learn this lesson well. And what is it? That only fire from the altar, the only fire that'll keep us burning brightly for him is that fire from the altar. The altar is the cross, okay? The cross depicts the altar. What he wants us burning brightly for him, but it's the fire that comes from the altar. It's the finished work of the cross of Calvary. In light of that, and these are they that were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. But among these there was not a man of them whom Moses and Aaron the priest numbered when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. So there's 601,728 of the original, 601,730 had died. So that only leaves two guys. We know who the guys are, right? Joshua and Caleb. All these had died. 601,728 of the original, and these would be the men, had died in the wilderness, leaving only two to enter the promised land. And this is where some of the rabbis think, well, what about the women? So, you know, one rabbi was saying something like, maybe there were a whole lot of old women hanging around by this time. I don't know. They didn't have husbands anymore. I don't know. But he says here, for the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness, all the others. And there was not left a man of them save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. You know, he had parents. His father's name was Nun. So in addition to Nadab and Abihu and Dathan and Abiram, we see a third pair here in Numbers 26, Joshua and Caleb. These guys were awesome. If you remember, I really got off on teaching about Caleb. This old guy, 83 years old, he could have been given any piece of land. We're going to see when we get to Joshua, any piece of land he wanted. He could have had a piece of land down on the Galilee or a piece of land over there on the Mediterranean where he could just lay out in the sun and stuff on the beach. But he picks the hills with all the rocks and stuff where the giants are still hiding. And he knows he's got to fight giants while he farms and removes rocks. He's 83 years old, and he's like, let me at him. What's he called? They're bread for us, he says. I like that guy. I mean, I don't know if we'd be like that, but we know the first three presume upon God. The second two rebelled against God. But this third two, they simply believe God. And by doing that, they're able to enter the promised land. Chapter 27. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. All that just to show you that they came from Joseph. That's the point. And they're important to the Lord. And these are the names of his daughters: Machlah, Noah, Haglah, and Milcah, and Tirzah. Now, you know, everybody picks on Haglah there, that this is a woman's name. You know, their names have nothing to do with like our names. Haglah. I've heard guys say, you should have seen her at the table. But, you know, I mean, but anyways, these are some, if you're looking for some names for women, here you go. Here's some unique ones here you can use. Anyway, and they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the princes and all the congregation by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So where did the daughters of Zelophehad, I like this, where do they go when they have a problem? To the place where the sacrifices are being offered. Nice. Where the incense was ascending, where spiritual life was happening, they went right to the door of the tabernacle. I like this. Well, what about us when we face challenges and we have questions and we need prayer? Do we come to the place where the Lord is honored? Do we come to a place? Do we come to prayer? Do we come where the Lord is honored, where his people are gathered? And if you're receiving counsel, I sure hope you better receive counsel vastly different than what we'd receive in some kind of clinical setting, too. You know, a lot of people will come here and they're new here and, well, I'm sending my kids to this counselor and it's not a Christian counselor. I'm like, forget about it. Forget about it. No, get them out of there. And I sure hope we're not like that. We'll go to the place where the spiritual life is happening. We'll go to a place where God's people are assembled. I hope you come here to pray. I really do. I hope you come here, you know, to ask questions and things, receive counsel. Because it's going to be vastly different from the world. It's going to be. We're set apart for him. So through the body of Christ, I hope we're receiving living, vibrant counsel from our living, vibrant God, Lord. Amen. So here they, you know, they come by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation saying, our father died in the wilderness, and he was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah. He just probably died of natural causes, got old, but died on his own, in his own sin, and had no sons. You know, everybody dies in their own sin, basically. But why should the name of our father be done away from among his family because he hath no son? Give unto us, therefore, a possession among the brethren of our father. Because their father had died without a son. Here we see Zelophehad's five daughters. They ask for possession of this land that would have been given to their brother if they had one. It had been given to the male in their family if there was one. Verse 5, and Moses brought their cause before the Lord. So after 40 years, it seems like Moses would have all the answers by now. No, you know what I like? He doesn't have all the answers. He doesn't. Moses knows that he doesn't have all the answers, so he says, hey, this is a tough one. I need to go pray. I like it. This is great because it shows us that it's not what we know that counts. It's who we know. So he goes right to the Lord, and he asks. Moses knows the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, the daughters of Zelophehad speak. I'm trying to do it the Hebrew way. Speak right. What they're saying is correct. So by saying that the daughters of Zelophehad here were right, do you think the Lord's implying that he neglected to address this kind of question? Did it slip under the radar for him or something? Was it a lack of this lack of male inheritor here? Do you think he never thought of it? I don't think so. Or that maybe he just forgot to put it in the law. Obviously, no. You know what I believe? I believe he leaves things out so we do go to him. I believe he lets us have these questions so we do go to him. But do we go to him? I really do. I believe the Lord purposely leaves some things unsaid in the word so that we might go to him for more instruction. You know, when I was younger, really younger, and I first got saved, there was a few years and everything, and I basically had as my Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Bible. Till one night I went and I sat with a bunch of guys And they said, you know, you're born again, obviously, but have you received the Holy Spirit? Like, have you asked the Holy Spirit to come upon you? I said, no. So that's what we did. We prayed, and they laid hands on me, and they prayed that the Holy Spirit would fill me up, baptize me in the Holy Spirit. I'm already saved. The Holy Spirit lives in me, but it's this manifestation of the Spirit that can come upon you. And that was the first time, and I felt it, and I knew it, and I haven't shut up since. I used to be a quiet guy. So you think about this here. I really believe, you know, back then I was younger and I didn't really understand the real key to serious Christianity and a radical faith and everything. And I realized that a radical faith lies in the new covenant, where the Lord says, I will write my will upon the table of your heart. In other words, he'll give us the Holy Spirit who lives in us. It's like he writes the word right on your heart, Jeremiah 31. So why was it that the whole known world was impacted and turned upside down by a group of believers who didn't even have the New Testament? How could that happen? Think about that. They didn't have a single page of the New Testament. It's because even though they didn't have the Gospel of Luke, let's say, they didn't have the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, let's say, they knew how to listen to the moving of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, they were dialed in. They were asking the Holy Spirit for direction on a regular basis. So every day now, I can say, Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit. I'm sitting here in the front row. Every time I'm worshiping, I'm, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. First thing in the morning, I'm going to leave the house. You can do it all day long. Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit. It's more. It's an anointing. You could take with you. You can ask. Anybody can ask. We can all ask. So again, you know, these guys in the early church, they didn't have all the Bible as we do. But as a result, all these miracles and blessings flowed anyway. Why? They had the Holy Spirit. But we'll be the most radical group of believers in the world to the degree that we say, Lord, lead me today by your Holy Spirit. Write your word on my heart. Guide me. Really, go to him. Ask for this. Confirm it in your word, Lord. What you tell me, I will do. If we do that, we'd be the most radical church on this planet. Every day, every believer in here, we do that every day. We'd be off the charts. You know, we were talking coming in today that I still believe there's going to be a revival and this place is going to be packed out. Watch, because we're going to do this. So anyway, thou shalt surely give them a possession of an inheritance among their father's brethren. Give the ladies their land. And thou shalt cause the inheritance of their father to pass unto them. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a man die and have no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass unto his daughter. And if he have no daughter, then he shall give his inheritance unto his brethren. And if he have no brethren, then he shall give his inheritance unto his father's brethren. And if his father have no brethren, then he shall give his inheritance unto his kinsman that is next to him, of his family, and he shall possess it, and it shall be unto the children of Israel a statute of judgment, as the Lord commanded Moses. So if a man didn't have a son, the inheritance went to his daughters. And that's the word of the Lord to Moses. And this would have been pretty shocking to the people of this day. This would be shocking. You're giving women land? I mean, really, it'd be really shocking at this time in history. Unbelievable, actually, because it's in an age where women had no more rights than cattle. Sorry, ladies. But Jesus cleared that up. Here's another great thing about Jesus. He's the greatest advocate for women's rights. Think about it. He cleared that up. And then Paul adds in Galatians 3:28, in Christ there is neither male nor female. See, to Jesus, you have a role. You're either male or a female. It's not a rank. It's a role. It's a role. I love that. I love that. So Jesus is an equal opportunity Savior. He deals with us equally. And without question, Jesus is women's greatest friend, because wherever the gospel has gone, think about this. Think of other countries in the world if you can. Wherever the gospel has gone, women's rights are emphasized. They have rights too. You go where the gospel isn't. Let's say you go to some places in Asia, or you go to some places in the Mideast, forget about it. Forget about it. But wherever the gospel has gone, women's rights have flourished. But in every culture where Christianity has been rejected, women are still treated as second-class citizens. And you know what? Even where Christianity has gone, there are exceptions to that, aren't there? There's still women who don't get paid, doing the same thing that a man can do, and that's not right either, but that's for another day. But and the Lord said to Moses, get thee up into this Mount Abarim and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. Now, Mount Abarim is actually a mountain range that's like 50 miles long, a whole range, okay? And the highest point is Mount Nebo, which is also called Mount Pisgah. And when thou hast seen it, thou also shalt be gathered unto thy people as Aaron thy brother was gathered. Get ready, Moses, you're going to die. For you have rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Zin, in the strife of the congregation, to sanctify me at the water before their eyes. That is the water of Meribah, which means quarreling, if you remember, in Kadesh, in the wilderness or the desert of Zin. So remember, Moses, he misrepresented the Lord. He struck that rock twice. All he had to do was speak to it. And it's symbolic. The rock, symbolizing Christ, only had to be struck once. And he strikes this rock twice, and he calls the people rebels, and he says, must we fetch you water? And he's taking credit for it. Totally out of line. God's like, that's it. You're done. You blew it, Moses. And here he is up on top of the mountain. He still loves Moses. So God says to his friend Moses, your time is about up. It's time to be gathered to your people like your brother was. You're going to be taken to heaven. But first, I want you to climb up on Mount Nebo, where I'm going to show you the promised land. So it's kind of like grace, isn't it? You know, you're not going to go in there, but I'm going to show it to you. Before I bring you home, I don't have a problem with this. If I'm Moses, I'm like, okay. I would love to go into the promised land, but I want to go to your place, Lord. So I like this. And so in this, we see both the grace and the discipline of God. God's grace allowed Moses to view the entire promised land and everything. But because he had sinned in misrepresenting God to the people, as he struck that rock at Meribah, Numbers 20, verse 11 or so, he would not be able to enter the promised land. You remember me saying, though, at the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus goes up the mountain and he takes Peter, James, and John with him, and he shows them his glory. Remember that? He lets them see his glory for a minute. He's up there on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's Mount Tabor. It's a different mountain. But who appears there with him? Elijah and Moses. So Moses is standing there in the promised land. Whatever. But the older I get, you know, I just realize that God's so gracious and he's so merciful. He's a father who's inexpressibly patient, isn't he? And kind. And there's this definite, absolute repercussion for sin, though. I mean, really, he's still a father. He has to deal with sin. He can't wink at it. He can't just let it go. It cost his son his life. I mean, when you think about what sin really means to the Lord, think of a massive flesh bleeding and hanging on a cross. That's how gross sin is. He's patient, he's kind, he's loving, but there's a definite, absolute repercussion for sin. That's why the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Think about that. Proverbs 9:10. We ought to walk in the fear of God, not afraid of him. Sometimes, like I tell the kids, I go, maybe the fear of the Lord is being afraid that you sin against your best friend, that you hurt your best buddy. You let down, you grieve him. You quench the Holy Spirit or whatever. So we ought to walk in the fear of the Lord, not to be afraid, but afraid of the repercussions of sin, right? And Moses, verse 15, spake unto the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation. You know, he's still taking care of his flock, isn't he? I like this. Which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. This is the first reference to sheep without a shepherd right here. And rather than argue about the Lord's decision, Moses is concerned about his congregation. He's not going to argue with the Lord. Can you raise him up a good leader? And I know he's thinking of Joshua. If you remember when Moses went out to that tabernacle and he was out there and he was just out there and finally he decides to leave and he comes home, who stayed out there? Joshua. Remember that? That's the guy. There's your guy. He didn't want to go home. Moses went home. He wanted to stay in the presence of the Lord. I like that about that guy. So Moses is concerned about his congregation, And he doesn't want his people to be like sheep without a shepherd. And it's, we know that's a phrase that's used by both Matthew and Mark to describe how Jesus felt when he saw the multitudes. Can you picture Jesus? The multitudes are coming out, and they're lost. He sees them like sheep without a shepherd, and he has compassion on, breaks his heart. They're lost. He was moved with compassion, Matthew 9:36, Mark 6:34. We, of course, we know Jesus is the true shepherd. And what's interesting, too, Jesus is the Greek name. It's the same as Joshua or Yeshua, the Hebrew name. So isn't that interesting? He puts this shepherd or this new leader in place who has the same name as our Savior does. Isn't that interesting? And the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon guys, but he could leave. In the New Testament, when you receive the Holy Spirit and you're born again, he'll never leave you. We can quench him and we can grieve him, and we don't want to do that. But in whom is the Spirit? And lay thine hand upon him. And I believe this is the first time laying hands upon for prayer or anointing is mentioned. And set before him Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. And thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. Maybe you guys remember the Urim and the Thummim. They were these things that were in the ephod that the high priest wore. And, you know, they used the Urim to make decisions in the Lord's presence. Somehow, these things, Urim and Thummim, they believe means lights and perfections. And they were two objects that did something, and it showed them what the Lord had decided. And that's the best I can do, because they don't know where these are. They don't know what happened to these. That's the best explanation I can give. Somehow, it was in the priest ephod, and they would put it before the Lord, and they would ask the Lord stuff, and somehow this thing, I don't know if it flashed lights or beeped. I don't know what it did. I'm not making light of it. I'm just saying that somehow it discerned God's will. So at his word shall they go out, and at his word shall they come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua, and he set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and he laid his hands upon him and gave him a charge as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. Again, these are the first mentions. It's like symbolically conveying his own spirit of leadership to him. You know, symbolically. We do that too, right? We lay our hands on people and we pray that they get healed. Are we doing the healing? Absolutely not. But it's like he's conveying his own leadership skills or whatever, the spirit of leadership, let's say, to Joshua. Now, Joshua is called a minister or a servant of Moses in Joshua 1:1. And, you know, they're going to need a younger man for what's up ahead. Moses is now 120 years old. Joshua is probably half that age. He's probably about 65 or so, which is pretty young for those dudes in those days. And I still think it is, but anyway, you know. But they need a younger man to lead them into the promised land at this point for sure. We know that he played second fiddle to Moses. For 40 years, he simply served as number two. He was as faithful as it gets. He really was. Faithful in whatever he had to do. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, he says, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. What did Jesus ask? When I come back to earth, am I going to find people that are faithful? Am I going to find faithfulness? This is Paul. It's required of stewards. That's what we are, that they might be found faithful. You know, many want to be men of faith, but rarer and maybe more important is men that are faithful. Think about that. It's more important to be a faithful man. Joshua was exactly that. And in due season, after 40 years of faithfulness, God finally taps him on the shoulder and says, you're up to bat. It's your turn. God does, he does that with us too. It may take 40 years. It took Moses basically 80 years really before he really got going. But it might take 40 years, but if you're faithful and you plug away at what God's called you to do, whether it's big or whether it's small, it doesn't matter. You're noticed or you're unnoticed. One day he'll tap you on the shoulder, someday maybe, and say, you've served faithfully, now it's time for greater ministry. And maybe that's you, maybe it's not. You know, greater ministry can just mean your kids are getting older. I'll tell you what, as they get older, their ministry gets greater, I'm telling you. Suddenly they become teenagers. That's a greater ministry, right, Eve? I'm kidding you guys, you know. But anyways, serve faithfully. And if he taps you on the shoulder for a greater ministry, just respond. But anyways, amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Good stuff. Father, I want to thank you for your word. I want to pray, Lord, that you give Ginny and Tim and Sarah all the blessing this week that you can bestow upon them. I pray, Lord, and thank you that we know where Billy is, our brother. We love that guy. We're going to miss him, but Lord, we're going to see him. Lord, we lift up Sue and her family. We pray for them too, Lord, that you give them everything that they need. You give them peace and comfort, and Lord, help them in their grief and all that. Lord, help them to mourn, and for all of us, we pray that. But we rejoice that Sue's with you as well. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you put these examples before us. We can read of what other men have done, and we don't have to go through this. We can learn from what you tell us right here in your word, and I pray that we do. I pray we take these examples to heart and we grow. And again, Lord, what we learned at the end, we really just need to be faithful. Help us to be faithful. Even when we're not faithful, Lord, you're always faithful. Thank you for your faithfulness. Bless this flock, Lord. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.